son's name. So anyway, we're glad everyone's here. Last week we had a great announcement, and some of you weren't here to hear it, and even the principal players weren't here to hear it, but we are glad to announce that Karini is about 13 weeks along in her pregnancy. They've been to ultrasounds, and everything's good. They just don't know if it's a little boy or a little girl yet, but we are so happy and praying for this baby and looking forward to another baby in our church. And I'm not sure, for those of you who didn't get to meet little Noah last week, cute as can be, he was here. And if you get a chance to hold him and he's got his hat on, maybe when his mom's not looking, pull that hat up a little bit and look at all that hair. I've never seen a baby with so much jet black hair. And he's as cute as can be, so we're glad for him. Glad for a lot of things in our life this week. Boy, last Sunday we didn't know that Pat's mom was going to go to heaven, and she died on Monday night. And there's been all the visitations and funeral services and grave sites. We're going to refer to some of that, and asked Pat if I could use some of that in the message this morning. But it was I think God was pleased with the events. And so we continue to pray, we continue to grieve, we continue to celebrate. And our text this morning of Herod slaughtering the innocents, and what does that have to do with Christmas? But there it is in the Bible at Christmas time. And we've got a lot of good things to think about and some heavy things as Christians as we contemplate the season. So I know we have heavy hearts over some things. We have joyous hearts over other things. But here we are to worship. And so we'll bow our heads and quiet our hearts and get ready to worship the Lord.
Father,
would be thy name.
So we'll find our corporate prayer of confession on the inside of our worship folder. We'll take our time to pray this prayer together, and then some time afterwards where we are just to do our business with the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive our sins. Forgive the sins that we remember and the sins that we have forgotten. Forgive our many failures in the face of temptation and those times when we have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times we have been proud of our own achievements and those when we have failed to boast in your works. Forgive the harsh judgments we have made of others and the leniency we have shown ourselves. Forgive the lies we have told to others and the truths we have avoided. Forgive us the pain we have caused others and the indulgence we have shown ourselves. Jesus, have mercy on us and make us whole. Amen. Hear now God's assurance of pardon from his word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel, his church, from all their iniquities. Lord, thank you for that inclusive word, all. Thank you that you promise that you will redeem us from all our iniquities, and that through Jesus and his death on the cross and your saving work in our hearts, that you did redeem us from all our iniquities. As we prayed, even the ones that we've forgotten, or the ones we think don't matter quite so much as others. Lord, thank you for that word, all. It's there throughout Scripture that we are totally, completely, wonderfully forgiven by you through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for bringing us through this week. We thank you for those who traveled, drove a lot of miles, Lord, keeping them safe. Lord, for those who grieved, for Patrick and his family, and the whirlwind of Monday, Tuesday, Pat's birthday, Wednesday, greeting people, and just the way that even is so good and yet so exhausting to have those conversations. And Lord, thank you for the tears that came that were a great relief. We thank you for the service. We thank you for all that you've done there in that life, in that family. Lord, we thank you for the good news that Bruno and Carini have known for a while and are sharing, that there's a little one on the way. And this is exciting to us as a church. And to have Noel with us, to have our little buddy Cameron, to have this new one coming. And Lord, we thank you. And as we pray for you to grow our church and to bring us families and babies and generations, Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray for Carini as she carries this little one. We pray for your protection and your hand there. And we look forward to meeting and holding this little girl, this little boy, whoever it is you're bringing to our congregation. So we pray for good health all the way through. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being your church in this city. We pray that you'd help us as we welcome, help us as we pray for each other and look out for each other and serve you by serving others. We pray for everything good that you can give to us and then through us to other people. Lord, thank you for taking care of us. Pray for those who need your help with physical issues, Lord. Heidi comes to mind. Ron DiMattea's hip comes to mind and some surgery needed there. Lord, some of us are just plain struggling with the lives of loved ones of ours who don't seem to care about you. Lord, show us the little hopeful signs that they really do. And Lord, help us to have faith in you and continue our prayers to you for those loved ones. Lord, help us to care about and pray for each other's kids and grandkids. Lord, we thank you for this nation you've given us, where there is freedom to assemble and worship, where so far we can preach through your word and preach every page and not be in fear of being locked up or intimidated by the thought police on any of that, but we have freedom to preach and declare. Thank you for that. We know there are places where that's not the case. We ask for those brothers and sisters who are in secret meeting or in fear meeting because they don't know who might be there to blow them up or shoot them because they are Christians who believe in Jesus. So we ask for our brothers and sisters around the world in those hard places. Lord, we pray for those who are grieving during this season of the year. And for so many, it brings back happy memories. But mixed with those happy memories are the thoughts of the loved ones who've gone on before and things have changed. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us as we worship, as we contemplate Christmas. Lord, help us with our unbelieving friends and neighbors to not have judgmental hearts, but Lord, to be happy for the happiness that the world has at this time of year. And we ask that you'd help us as we are salt and light to have big hearts for those who don't know you yet. Lord, help us to focus on that word yet and know that you are at work and that you didn't stop saving people when you saved us. But Lord, there's a work you're doing around the world and in our cities and in our families, and we thank you. Help us to see that and celebrate and be joyful over that. Lord, thank you for the privilege of every aspect of our worship service today, from our singing to our participating at the Lord's table, to our hearing the word, to our fellowship, to everything that you've got for us. Help us to see it as a gift that many people don't have or take advantage of. And help our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't noticed, we are wall-to-wall Christmas for these two services. And so as we stand, receive our morning offering through worship, hymn number 193. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. verses 13 through 23. Matthew 2, 13 through 23, as we continue looking at the gospel story in Matthew. And here's what God's word says. Now when they had departed, this is the we heard about last week, the Magi. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Please be seated. Lord, we know you spoke. We keep hearing in these passages about how you spoke through dreams. Lord, we know you speak even now, that your voice is not quieted just because your canon is closed and the scriptures are completed. And we ask that you would speak to us today as we hear your word through your Holy Spirit. Give us what we need the most from you. And that's going to be different for each one of us, perhaps. Convict us where we need convicting, and encourage us where we need encouraging, and bring us to the cross and beyond. And Lord, speak to our faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. We say, wait, isn't this Christmas season? Is this really a Christmas story? I never saw Rankin and Bass do this one. Although I remember as a kid, back before the politically correct days, we had a version of the Bible in pictures for little eyes, and I saw a picture in art depicting this as a little child, and it's never gone out of my head. Shouldn't we be talking about manger scenes and shepherds and wise men and myrrh? Had a friend once who kept track of the Christmas cards he received, and he would put them into two piles. How many of them really contained the biblical Christmas message and how many didn't? And I would tell him that it didn't matter to me, that I would never do that. That if he wanted to send me a Christmas card with Rudolph on it and it had his name on it, I'd be happy to receive it. I'd say thank you, and I'm not going to get all legalistic about that. But I bet if you said, "I'm going to keep every Christmas card that has this story depicted on it," you'd have a big fat zero, because this is not necessarily in keeping with the season. Herod slaughtering these baby boys. No courier in Ives' picture of this one. And yet I think as Christians, and maybe the world doesn't even need to hear this at this time, although they need to hear it, but we as Christians need to understand what's going on. And even at Christmas, we can't inoculate ourselves. God puts it in the Bible. It comes next. and we look at it and we say, God, help us. In Narnia, before Aslan came, Lewis had it be and depicted that cold, terrible place as being always winter and never Christmas. And it was always winter. It was always bleak. We always had those steps to shovel off, and the wind was coming, and the ice would come. Then we'd get it done, then the snow would come, and the ice would come, and it was bleak, and it was nothing there in Narnia. And then when Aslan, the Christ figure in the passage, is coming, remember the children are hearing the sleigh bells, and they ran and hid because they thought it was the White Witch who had her sleigh, and they found out it was Father Christmas. And Christmas came, and then Jesus came, and it was a good thing. When Aslan was on the move and things started to thaw out, our world is hard and vicious and divided and contentious right now. Maybe our nation as much as ever. That's what people say anyway, and it seems to be true. And boy, when I have the Christmas station on, and I don't know if it's Dean Martin or somebody saying, we need a little Christmas, we need a little Christmas, I sing along with that one, and we do. But sometimes for Christians, there's this illusion that if you become a believer, you become a Christian, we tend to think then and make promises that aren't true. We say it's going to be always Christmas and never winter. And that's also not true. And there is pain in this earth mixed with joy and hope and the ultimate hope. The Bible reminds us of the pain that's associated directly with the coming of Jesus. But did not Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? And even Jesus talked about divisions that happen within families as some receive and embrace and some reject, and the pain that's there. Didn't it be prophesied that a sword would even be driven through Mary's heart when Jesus grew up and went to that cross? It's a sad story. What's going on with this sad story? As a little kid, when I started to be able to read and reading my Bible, I remember crying when I got to this part. Two nights ago, I'm playing with my grandson and holding him and thinking he would have been one of the ones that Herod targeted had we lived in Bethlehem. And they would come in and take Riley away, and that would be it. And God, this doesn't make sense. What's going on in this passage? What's happening here in God's Word? So we've got a pretty simple format for the sermon this morning. Some observations about the text, some things that we need to know that will help us, and then some applications for our lives here in New England in 2019. First observation is one that should be no surprise to us. There are liars. There are Bible haters and God haters who want to say this story never really happened. A whole industry arose about a century and a half ago when the Bible was still respected and still a standard. I don't think that industry is going as strong now as it was, because the Bible's not so important even in the lives of professing Christians. But boy, a whole group of scholars, quotes, said, let's discredit as much of the Bible as we can. Let's find the flaws in Scripture. And they said this story never really happened because it's not recorded in history anywhere else. Motive for this biblical scholarship is perhaps there were some honest seekers, but overwhelmingly it's not that complicated. If you can make parts of the Bible not true, if you can make fun of parts of the Bible, if you can discredit the ones who believe and mock them for believing in things and say this could never happen, then maybe you don't have to deal with the truth claims. Charles Darwin was haunted. He was so afraid of judgment day and standing in front of God and giving account for his sins that he had to come up with some other scientific reason to discredit that so he could have peace in his own soul. The story of Herod and the slaughter of the innocents, which is recorded in Scripture as true, and no clue, no hint that it's allegory or anything else, if it's not true, then maybe there's no God. Maybe the rest isn't true. Maybe there's no heaven. Maybe there's no hell. Maybe there's no judgment day. Maybe there's no accountability. Maybe there's no standard of right and wrong that doesn't come from culture saying what's right and wrong. If there's no God to fear, then we're off the hook, we think. And I'm here to say, fear God. Count on standing in front of a holy God and giving account. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as your substitute, as your great high priest who offered himself in place of yourself, if that's not where your faith and your trust is, then you better fear the fires of hell that are well documented in Scripture. And all the mocking and discrediting in the world will not save you on that day. There's a way which seems right to a man. The ends thereof are the ways of death. So with this story, they say it was made up by Matthew or later editors. There was something in the Old Testament with the rabbinic scholars called the Midrash. It was their commentary system. It was the way they put together texts and understood hard texts. And the story goes that this is a New Testament version of Midrash, which sounds to me more like a skin disease. But it's their Midrash. And they say that what Matthew or some later editors were doing was trying to so prop up this story of Jesus, and they wanted to compare Jesus to Moses. So they said he invented this, the evil ruler killing all the boy babies. One boy baby miraculously saved. That boy baby growing up and then delivering his people. And we say, I like that comparison. I think that's true in Scripture. I think Moses is a type of Christ, and you can look at Jesus as a Moses. Those people were in slavery. We people are in worse slavery. We are slaves to the system. We are in the rat race, as it's been called. We are living our quiet lives of desperation. We have no hope. In Ecclesiastes, we read and have read about it, and we relate to going from one thing to another, hoping. Some people go from spouse to spouse to spouse to spouse because they want one of those spouses to be their God and their Savior and the one who comforts them or provides for them or whatever. We go from addiction to addiction, whatever that may be, even if it's not a substance. There's things we go for, and there is a slavery in this world. And like Moses, Jesus was born. Jesus was preserved. He did come, as he said, to save his people from their sins. And there was a deliverance greater than that Exodus deliverance that God used Moses to bring his people out to the promised land. We have one attempt after another to fill what has been called this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. And Jesus came, as he said, that you might have life and have it to the full. Because what's described with what we're going through now and what our loved ones are going through now is death. And when you become a believer, you pass from death to life. And that's what Jesus came to bring us to. Just as Moses was used by God to come and say, let my people go and lead them. We have no argument with those who say and point out that Jesus is a greater Moses. Our problem is when they say, these events never happened, and it's only there as part of the myth. When you interpret Scripture, you do your best, and you look at the genres. Poetry is poetry. Allegory is allegory. Everything that's presented as a true story in a true way, such as the Gospels, which is a narrative, you take as a narrative unless it's clearly saying Jesus told them a parable, and then you take that block and say, there's my parable. Now back to the story, but even Jesus really told that real parable. This happened. In this day in history, Herod's killing of the babies was one of the least cruel things that he did. There might not have been an account of this, and I'm looking at my phone because I got smart. I've got a long quote. I just sent it to my phone rather than copy it and then type it. See, getting old dogs can learn new tricks. Here's what they said about Herod, and here's Herod recorded in history, not biblical history. He slaughtered the last remnants of the Hasmonean dynasty of Jewish high priestly kings who had ruled before him, when killed all the rivals that had come before. He executed more than half of the Sanhedrin, got rid of any political rivals who could rise up and lobby Rome to get him replaced. He executed his own Hasmonean wife, Mariamne, her mother, Alexandra, and his sons, Aristobulus, Alexander, and Antipater. That's historical fact that historians say about this Herod. Finally, as he lay dying, and this was interesting to me, and I don't think I'd ever heard this, or if I had, I'd forgotten it for some reason. Finally, as he lay dying, he arranged for all the notable men of Jerusalem to be assembled in the Hippodrome and killed as soon as his own death was announced. He said, if people aren't going to grieve because I'm dead, they're still going to grieve because I'm dead. This was this man. Okay, so there's no record of him having slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem. Why? Because that was a little thing in his life. A man of ruthless cruelty and with a fanatical neurosis about any competition, it is quite in character that he should order the execution of the male children of Bethlehem. It was not a big place. There would probably have been only 30 or so of them, and their deaths would not have made a ripple on the history of the day. Okay, Bible says that I believe it. If somebody wants to fight me over that, I'll say, is it in character or out of character for this Herod to have done this? It happened, and it was sad. It was hard. Second observation from the text is the Old Testament scripture tie-in. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Came true. He went to Egypt. There were 1 million Jews in the colony in Alexandria. He was there. He was safe. A lot of people fleeing there because of this Herod for economic reasons and times, and they could get there and they could be together. They could maintain their Jewish roots and culture and have their worship and have everything, and they were there together. And Jesus was in a safe place with 1 million other Jewish people in Alexandria and in Egypt. We don't know for a fact he was in Alexandria. We know he was in Egypt. Alexandria had the 1 million. There were other places and enclaves. The part that I wanted to look at and the part I thought about the hardest of the Old Testament scripture tie-ins was the one that we had for our Old Testament reading, and it's quoted here. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah was the burial place for Rachel. It was about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. When the Babylonians came in and took the Israelites, when they were taken off to captivity, they would have passed by this place. And the prophet said, we would say something like this, Rachel is turning over in her grave. That's our language. That language was Rachel is weeping for her children. It's a tie-in to the Rachel in the Bible whose grave was there, weeping because the Lord had closed her room, and her sister, the rival, the one that was tricked into giving, that Laban tricked Jacob into taking as his wife, was having kids. She was taunting Rachel, and Rachel was weeping because there were no children, and God finally gave her children. And that reference in Jeremiah to Rachel weeping then is about children being gone and taken. And as they passed by, what would Rachel be doing? Weeping, weeping, weeping. Her kids are carried off by the culture. Her kids are gone. They went by. They're in another place. Will they stand for the Lord when they're on their own? Some did. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Others capitulated. And the promise that was read this morning by Mark in Jeremiah is that there is hope, and your children will return from their far countries. And I wanted to make sure we read that far to say there's hope and there's always hope. And the Bible tells us that weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And this passage is referring, when these children were dead then, to Rachel weeping for her children. Down in Pensacola, there was a statue of Rachel weeping for her children. And I've been by to look at it. And people would jump over the fence and they'd smash that statue. And people would pay money and have it replaced, and people would smash it again. And they hated the statue of Rachel weeping for her children because of its location. A little strip of land outside the abortion clinic. And it was convicting. And we do know that children are being slaughtered every day in our city, at Planned Parenthood, at Danbury Hospital. Herod had a criteria: boy babies under the age of two. 3-year-old boy baby could live. Little girls could live. Every boy in Bethlehem and surrounding region under two, taken from your family and killed simply for being a boy under two. And there are laws in our land where people say, let's at least make a law that we can't kill those little children with Down syndrome, because we don't want people thinking they can just be eliminated. And some of the greatest advocates for that are saying, at least let's give Down syndrome human beings who survive the birth canal, let's at least give them the dignity, and let's at least save them. And people say, no, you can kill on the basis of Down syndrome. China's one-child policy, where you can have one child and forced abortions, and thankfully, as they say, that's been lifted. But how many little girls were killed in the womb just because they were little girls? Let's go to the ultrasound. Boy, live. Girl, die. And then the girls who did survive, there's such an imbalance, and bad things happen when you've got all these guys vying for a smaller amount. Rachel weeping for her children. And it's wicked when Herod did it, and it's wicked in our day. And we need to weep along with Rachel. But the hardest question, the hardest thing that comes from the text for me, is one that I cannot give you a satisfactory answer to. I can't solve this one. If it was a big old chemistry problem, I couldn't solve that either, but I'd just give it to a chemist. Say, here, give me the answer. And there'd be a blackboard full of all this stuff. There'd be the answer. Or a math question or something like that. Or some of these supercomputers that can beat our best chess players at chess now. I'd say, hey, Watson, tell me the answer. Watson doesn't know the answer to this one. I don't either. Why did these babies have to die because Jesus was born? Direct result. Talk about the lottery of birth. What if somebody just moved to Bethlehem? We picked the wrong time to move there. Why? I don't know. It's in the mind of God. Did God cause it? No. This was interesting to me. Matthew is full. I think more than the other Gospels, but Matthew is chock full because Matthew was written to Jews, it seems like, and Matthew is full of Old Testament scriptures that have been fulfilled. And every time except two, there's this clause in it that says, this was done for this purpose. There's a conjunction that expresses purpose. Most of the time, it's this little Greek word, hina, in order that. This was done in order that, in order that, in order that. But two times, it doesn't say in order that. There's no purpose clause in it. It just says, thus was fulfilled the scripture. Then was fulfilled, verse 17, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. It doesn't say this was done in order that Jeremiah's words would come true. And this is Matthew, and we know the real writer of Scripture is God himself, inspiring, breathing out the words that Matthew is writing. This is God saying, I am not the author of sin. The only two times where it says thus was fulfilled is right here in this great evil, and then again in Matthew 27, 9 and 10, the great evil of Judas betraying Jesus for money. What do we do with this? God's not the author of sin. God's not the cause of sin. We can't say the devil made me do it when we sin, but we can't say God made me do it. We better not say that. And yet, here it happened. I can't tell you. Maybe in heaven we'll have better spiritual brains to understand. Or maybe in heaven we'll just be worshiping God and won't care. But right now, I can't tell you why it happened. I can tell you that there is grief there, and grief is here in our lives as well. And I know that had there not been a Jesus born, there'd be no answer for any of that grief. God is not the answer or the author of sin. And yet, as one of my professors used to say down there at RTS, God handles sin sinlessly. God uses the sins of people and he gets his will done. And how can a holy God do that without getting his hands dirty? But he does. We don't understand it. Rather than say, this is too big for me, I'm walking away from this, say, God is so big that I don't understand God's ways and submit to it. Human illustration. Someone gives $1 million to some good organization. They give that $1 million, though, out of pride. They give that $1 million so that they don't have to deal with their own sin with God. They give it and they make a deal with God. I'll give this. Quit bugging me and quit convicting me about my sin, which is wicked. And yet God takes that $1 million and uses it in our economy to get his gospel out and to feed people and to take care of them and put them in and build churches. A lot of wicked, sinful people have given a lot of money to good churches. And God has used even that sin and that act to do his accomplished will. Biblical example. The classic, Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God using the evil to accomplish the good to save his people. The crucifixion of Jesus. It's an evil act. I know they write plays and musicals now and make Judas some kind of a hero. No hero. No hero. And yet God meaning it and using it for good, for our salvation. I'm thinking of a pastor who was tormented by his congregation. He was a young pastor getting started. And there was a little group of people. There might have been some elders, but the church boss was a group of people. And this pastor had the audacity, the gall to say that some of the things they were calling sin was not really sin. That there was a moderation, that abusing these things were sin, but this was not sin. And they got together in their groups and they whispered and they drove him out sinfully. Strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. Didn't care. They were the bosses of the church. And this nearly broken man went to a place, planted a church, got other churches planted, wrote books about planting gospel churches, helped explain to many of us what the gospel is, and God used their sin to put him in a place where he could be the most effective. Praise God. God handles sin sinlessly, and God's accomplishments come through. And even if we can't explain why these babies died, in God's perspective, we can say there's a God who works things together for good. What good came from the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem? I have no idea. Parents may have had some other children, but never forgot that little boy. There was grief in that little region from those helpless people at the hands of somebody who could do that. I don't know why. It's all in the mind of God. How does this passage apply to us today in Greater Danbury in 2019 as Christians who care about the Word of God and want it to speak to us? Well, one thing, and I think I put it in a worship folder. I was reading it. I go, oh, that's so familiar. Oh, I think I sent that to Brenda a couple days ago. And I looked, and there it is. Understand that God preserves and God's plan works no matter what the opposition. Opposition is inevitable, but it will never in the providence of God be allowed to quench God's mission. There was every possibility of quenching the Messiah. His mother Mary might have been stoned as an adulteress. He might have been killed by Herod. He might have been lost in Egypt. But no, God's hand was upon him. Opposition could not extinguish God's light. What an encouragement that would have been to Matthew's readers. The church, Christ the shepherd, so frail, so exposed, would not be allowed to sink, however threatening the storms and waves that broke over it. I added that Christ the shepherd part. But think about it. God will help us if he wants to help us, and nothing can happen unless God wants it to. And when God wants it to, that's going to be the best thing. And if God doesn't want it to, there is nothing. The gates of hell shall not prevail against God's plan and God's purpose. Take that as your first takeaway from this section. God preserves and God protects, and God's plan will not ever fail. Secondly, how do we deal with the tragedy that we can't explain? Why did Herod kill the babies? Why did Patricia Rizzo have dementia and then pneumonia and die this week? I don't know. I don't know. I know it's a sinful world where wicked people, in their quest for power, destroy other people, and they don't even stop at the children. It's a sinful world. I know that the Bible tells us that when sin entered the world, death entered the world, and people get cancer. People struggle. Oh, there's a family we love. Haven't even stayed close to. We just always liked these guys. Good Italian family. Of all the people that have supported this church from the outside for 15 years. They're one of the last ones. They've got their own church, they tithe, but here's $150 every month coming from them to Christ the Shepherd, as has been since we moved up here. Now, Bob, he's a jazz music fan, and last couple years he's emailed me and said, "Hey, I know you love music as much as I do, and I want to be the guy to say Merry Christmas, and I'll buy your Sirius XM subscription for the year." And I'm like, "Well, I'm not a jazz guy as much as I'm a classical and bluegrass these days." He goes, "Music is music." His little wife, Beth, loving and wonderful, took an interest in all the kids in the church and taught them well, but she just had a thing for Abby as a little second and third grader. She said, "Abby reminds me so much of me." And she was joyful and cheerful. I co-officiated one of their kids' weddings, and since I got off Facebook and all social media, I don't keep up with anybody hardly anymore from the past. It's gone. But they're there, and I just found out she's got some serious cancer going. And I say, "Lord, why? Why her? Why Beth?" And that's woken me up to pray for her. And Bob, just a blue-collar, hard-working guy. Don't know. But I know to face cancer without Jesus in the world, how could you do it? But to face cancer with Jesus and to know there's a heavenly home on high that you're going to where there's no cancer and no tears, you can do it. And can't explain it and why it hits. I was thinking, maybe some of you remember Battleship? You'd set your thing up and you'd put your things and they're called out, the numbers and H4, and they get close to your ship. But every now and then you have to say, "You sunk my battleship." And life is kind of like that. Near miss, near miss, near miss, near miss. And then comes the pink slip. Then comes the doctor report. Then comes the knock at the door or the phone call. And it's a direct hit. And Christians don't avoid that any more than non-Christians. That's part and parcel of living in this world. Why? Don't know why, but I know that good comes of it. That God works his will in all things together for good to those who love him, who are called to his purpose. What if all this that happened this week, to Pat and Sandy and Annabelle, happened with no Jesus in the world? How to deal with death then? I don't know why, but I know there was spiritual good that came of it. For one thing, the love and concern that you as a congregation showed. To have John down there, to have Rick drive down there after work on a Thursday night, for Dave and Brenda to be there, for Paul and Wendy and maybe others. I didn't see. And I was there Thursday afternoon and Friday. Saw John and heard about the rest, and maybe there were more. And you guys were able to find out on a Tuesday and get your schedules right. And you represented the rest of the church, which loves Pat. And you were our advocates if we couldn't flip our schedules and get there with a couple days' notice. You were there, and your church was there. And I heard what it meant. Heard that people there, and I heard about them. I know they heard about Jesus. Know they heard about Jesus. How do I know? Because that priest got out of the way. He wouldn't let me talk during the service, and fair play to him. I might not have let him talk in the service here. But he got out of the way, and at the gravesite, it was my privilege to be able to key on a couple of passages that were there in the service. And we talked about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we talked about, "I am the resurrection and life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." I wish Pat was still alive, and I wish she was not battling dementia. I loved her when I met her. I feel like I got to know her better through the stories and pictures. As a result of her death and passing on into heaven, her children and grandchildren have someone praying for them that had never met them until this week. And I'm praying for Pat's family. I loved Pat. I know him better now. I love him more. Good to meet Sandy's fellow teachers at the school. Good to see Annabelle out of the church context, just running around and playing with her little cousins, and to be reminded as a pastor, she's not just someone that comes to church and I give her a children's worship folder. This little girl has a whole life, and so do our other kids, and so do our people. And that's a good thing that can come out of even a death. Sometimes we get a little selfish, self-centered. I know I do. It's like when we get sick and we could take our temperature and chart it every hour, and it doesn't do us any good. We worry about our own personal finances and paying our mortgage. Worry about our own kids. We worry about our own future. We worry about our own health, our own diet, and our own stepping on the scale, our own whatever it is, and we just get so selfish and self-centered and absorbed with our own life. And then if there's a little bit of time, we can give a little bit somewhere else. And sometimes a death comes along and a tragedy comes along, and it reminds us that there are other people who have hurts and who God can use us if we want to help. I can't explain the tragedy in life except that it got here through sin. But I can say this, there is a Jesus Christ in his birth, in his completed mission of dying, rising, ascending, and in the real completion of the mission when he comes back, that we can hang on to even through our hard times. Closing illustration. Why is there death? Why were the infants slaughtered? I think my oldest friend that I've stayed in touch with, guy from college, and boy, he flew out to see me in Maryland. We went and got to go backstage and meet Phil Keggy, if you remember him. And Phil Keggy sang a song for us, the little one about who will look out for the little ones. He sang his pro-life song for me. But Tim sent me an email, and it shocked me. And it's a sad tale in his life. Tale of betrayal, tale of sadness, tale of sorrow that he's going through right now that I never expected. Dropped everything and went down and just had to talk to Paula for a while. But in his email, he said this, which perfectly dovetails with this sermon for Christians. I've known him about 40 years. I knew his little mom. She was a little toughy. Died about 20 years ago. But he quoted his mom, and he says, and he gave her a name. He didn't say, as my mom used to say, but he quoted her as a person like we'd give a famous quote. He said, as she always said whenever there was adversity, I think is how he put it. The last time I checked, Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's still here along with the slaughter of the innocents. It's still here with the pain that we go through. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And our message this morning is that God preserves his plan, and that even in the unexplainable deaths and tragedies that happen and the hard times that we all go through as we take our turns, there is a God who sees you, who knows you, who loves you, and that word again, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As I read one time, back when I was on Facebook and Abby was on Facebook and I was checking out her posts. And Anna, I didn't even tell you this. Your daughter Ashley posted something that has stayed with me. Ashley said, "All things work out in the end. If they're not working out, that means it's just not the end." And I've thought about that, and you can tell her when you see her. She got quoted in Pastor Dave's church. It's biblical. It's true. God is the one in charge, and God is a good God, and God is a loving God, and God is a sovereign God, and God is the God that you can trust if you're a believer. If he went to such great lengths to save you and call you and redeem you, why is he going to let you down now, even when the tragedy of life hits you? You can trust in your God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. We have no idea what you did, what comfort came, what was given, what help was to those grieving families. Lord, for every Rachel through history and in this congregation who's wept for her children, Lord, we thank you that you are in the world to counteract the evil with your goodness, and we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that he didn't come until the time was right, and he didn't die till the time and circumstances were right. We thank you that when he died, it was acceptable in your sight, that sacrifice. And we thank you for strength as we walk through this world, the good, the bad, the ugly. We thank you that we can encourage each other with these words during this time on earth. And we thank you for heaven, where all tears are wiped away, where no one's power hungry, but we're worshiping the King of Kings, where no one is hurting anyone, where no one has two or three deep agendas, and only one of them on the surface looks right. But we thank you for clarity that will be there, and no lying, and no backstabbing, and no tears, and no nursing grudges, and no lies, none of it, and no sickness, and no dementia, and no pneumonia, and no cancer. Lord, we thank you for that place, and we thank you for giving us Christians hope of that place. We pray for many, many, many more to join by your work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Come to that point in our service that is so wonderful because it illustrates the essence of our faith. God gave us his word. He gave us ways to communicate with us, and he gave us this. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So you're proclaiming his death, and you're proclaiming his life and his mission and his eternal state. You're proclaiming this every time you do it. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I would just say it. So we come to the table and you say, should I or shouldn't I? All who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, members in good standing in any evangelical church, are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Let's pray and set these elements aside for God's use in our lives. Lord, thank you. We know this is bread and wine. We know that you said as we partake that you do something in our lives. These are means of grace. We know you are really present with us through your Spirit. We know the elements don't turn into something they are not. But it's even better than that, even though we can't explain it. We take your word for it. We ask you to take these physical elements and use them for our spiritual good. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is my body, broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My blood poured out for you, take together. We thank you, God, for this unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and close with hymn number 221. I apologize in advance to Tito for stretching him on these Christmas songs, but lo, how a rose e'er blooming. You'll get the hang of it. It's a great one for Christmas. Two. One, just one second. All the folks who came, gave their time, made it look nice and Christmassy. And sometimes when no one's here, I light the lights in the Christmas tree. And it's good. And so thank you for that. But then the one I forgot last week here that we covered down there is the poinsettias.
Everybody must know somebody who should use one. Please, everybody bring at least one home today.
Casey's uncle, Sue's brother-in-law, donates. And he's done this every year, just in honor of Casey. But for us to find someone to take a poinsettia to, and just in the name of Christ to do that. So take a poinsettia today. We need to be gone. From 2 Corinthians, the amazing grace of the Master, Jesus Christ, the extravagant love of God, and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.